when Jacob and his descendants went down into Egypt. I'm going to talk about a Bible story tonight and then talk about this. I might get in a real, real good mood tonight and just give some of these away. I'm unpredictable. When Jacob and his family, you musicians, come back to the phone, I'm going to teach a while now. Don't take any calls in here. They were instruments to fulfill a proof of God's promise. God laid a tall order on himself when he responded to Abram's question, "How will I know that this land that you've told me to look at and walk across, and wherever my feet touch, it'll belong to my seed? How will I know that it's mine?" Interesting the way God responded. He gave Abram a nightmare. And Abram would not really be around to get the proof. Abram asked the question. God gives the answer, but the experience of the answer is for his children. Because the question was really one that would repeat itself. Abram's children would also ask the question, "How will we know?" So when Abram said, "How will I know this land's mine?" God gave an answer that should have been sufficient to his descendants, because they could look back and see the proof. You'll go to a land where you're strangers. You'll become slaves in that land. And you'll leave it richer. And the fourth generation, you'll leave it richer than when you came in. That's a pretty tall order to bring about. That's why they went down to Egypt. That's why they were in bondage. And that's why God brought them out when he did. So that ever after, when it looked like God was not carrying out his promise, they could look back to that record and find the faith to lean against the circumstance onto God's promise and say, "Forever, O Lord, it's settled in heaven." You look at the record of God's performance, it gives you the strength, the motive, to lean onto the promises that are yet uncertain for you because of this past performance. It's a tall order to do what he did. Psalm 105 says God sent a man to Egypt ahead of time to work out this proof. He sent Joseph through rejection of brethren. You figure the statistical probability. The brother was there that kept him from being killed. The brother left for a while and was gone when the slave train came by, or he would have prevented the sale into bondage. The slave train was going toward Egypt. He was sold to the house of Potiphar that had the crazy woman in it that would falsely accuse him. I'm going to tell you something. There ain't a preacher in the world could survive the accusation that Joseph had. It's amazing the way we just read things in the Bible and it goes right by us. You think any preacher in town could run naked out of a woman's house and she hold his clothes and him run out naked and he'd say, "I'm innocent," naked as a jaybird on a street corner? I think God's got a sense of humor. God sent a man to Egypt and the trail led past that woman. God writes a pretty good story. He's a pretty good playwright. His dramas are bestsellers. You think about it for a minute. God's all powerful. Couldn't he get Joseph in jail some other way? Do you know what the modern church censor board would do to God if he had submitted his script to them before he let the drama unfold? The Bible's really interesting until some traditional churchman comes along with a harebrained idea and hunts some remote text to support it and never tells you anything else about the Bible. I think it's kind of funny. God sent... You say, I don't believe that. Well, let's go. Psalm 105. Let's find it. Get your Bible open. I like to watch God perform. I admire God. And he's really something else. 17th verse, Psalm 105. Moreover, he called for a famine upon the land. He brake the whole staff of bread. 17th verse, he sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron until the time that his word came. The word of the Lord tried him. Now, this all happened to Joseph because Abram asked for proof that God would do what he said he'd do. God said to him as he returned to the place of the altar in the tent at Bethel that God had first said, this is the place. Lift up now thine eyes and look north, south, east, west. For as you look, the land's going to be yours. Get up and walk. Wherever your feet touches, that's going to be yours and your descendants. He was a trespasser. He didn't own anything. Now, Abram wasn't perfected in his faith. That's why I try to tell you people about the banquet. I got somebody calling and saying, is the $100 admission fee included in the $1,000? No. The $100 a plate gets you there. You may leave unchallenged. I'm not requiring everybody who comes to pay $1,000 to get out. I'm kidding you on that. I'm asking you to open yourself to God's ability to inspire some faith. Why are you sitting there? Roll around a little bit. You're in my way. Nice to talk to a camera and get a response. Why didn't Abram just believe the Lord? But he didn't. God said, this is the place. And famine came and he ran down to Egypt. Sinned in Egypt. Came back, suffered the heartbreak of the friction between the herdsmen, the separation from Lot. Had just lost what appeared to be the best property. God says, lift up now thine eyes from the place that thou art. And get up and walk, and everywhere you walk, I'm going to give it to you and your descendants. Now, he already told him he's going to have descendants like stars and sand. Now he's given him the geography. He'll give his land to you. Why didn't Abram just take it and say, great? Instead, he said, how can I know? Give me a sign, Lord. I'll give you a 400-year sign. Joseph has every right to punch old Abram in the nose when he gets to heaven. Abram's to blame for all that. That's what I've been preaching on when I talk about God being a reconstructor, reconstructionist God. God would much preferred Abram to take him at his word. And eventually Abram comes to the point that he'll take his son Isaac to a hill to sacrifice the gift that is the embryo of promise. But he has faith, because he says to the men at the bottom of the hill, "We'll come back." He fully expected God to raise him from the dead if he killed him. His faith developed the way ours does. But look at the trouble he caused poor old Joseph. "Give me a sign, Lord." "Okay, I'll give you one. Your descendants will go to a land where they're strangers." Well, you say, where did he do that? Well, let's go back and find it. Now, I'm so familiar with these, I sometimes just throw them out and assume everybody knows them. Way back in Genesis. In the 12th chapter, the Lord said to Abram, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee." Now, I happen to believe the story of the apocryphal books, that when Abram was born, Nimrod was ruling. I can add up the genealogies in the book of Genesis and know that Nimrod and Semiramis overlapped into the days of Abraham, and that Noah and Shem were still alive. Doesn't it puzzle you that you don't hear any more of Noah, and yet he's still very much alive during these early chapters involving Abram? Here's the father of the race, just disappears after the flood, gets drunk, uncovers himself, spied on by Ham, curses him, and then disappears. Does that make sense to you? Doesn't make sense at all. Now, the apocryphal books have a prophecy when Abram is born and Nimrod has formed his evil kingdom with his wife Semiramis, that Abram will be an instrument that is a threat to Nimrod. So he's going to kill him, and Terah hides Abram away by sending him to be tutored by Noah and Shem. Shem is none other than Melchizedek, which explains why Abram paid him homage. Shem, on his return from Egypt, built Jerusalem. And though there are plenty who will tell you that Melchizedek is a Christophany or an appearance of the Lord in the Old Testament, he is of that priestly line that was established before the flood from Seth onward, from Adam onward. And Shem built Jerusalem, was dwelling in Jerusalem, and Abram paid him homage. Noah is the founder of the Minoan kingdom. You say, "How do you know that?" Well, I don't. Who do you think it was? The hardest language to crack was linear A and B, and when they cracked linear B, they still only recently cracked A. It was a maritime kingdom, that great palace at Knossos. Nobody has been able to fathom the origin of that kingdom. Evans, when he dug after the work of Schliemann at Troy, amazed the world with the great palace and the labyrinth. A kingdom that had no walls of protection, no army, protected by a vast fleet of ships that made it impregnable. It took the 1800s, as so many things were revealed in God's time, and the archaeologists to uncover the Gilgamesh epic, the Babylonian story of the flood. And Gilgamesh is none other than Nimrod, who seeks in his old age the answer to eternal life and goes seeking the father or head of the family that survived the flood, Noah, only he's under a different name in the Gilgamesh epic. He shacks up with some prostitute in Lebanon, learns that the father of the family that survived the flood is on the island out in the Mediterranean, gets a boat and heads that way. It's Crete. Noah lived on Crete. Shem lived at Jerusalem. And Abram was sent in his early youth to be tutored by Noah and Shem. That's why, of all the men in and around the city of Ur of the Chaldees, Abram was the only one with faith. Noah and Shem were able to pass on that faith. So God picked him to start over again, as he did so often. Called him out from family, from city, and from kindred. His faith wasn't complete enough. He camped out at Haran, which means halting, with his father Terah. He didn't make the full commitment. Eventually leaves his father and gets to the place called Bethel. And God says, this is the place. This is it. Let me see if I can find it. Sixth verse, 12th chapter. Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sichem, under the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram, verse 7 says, and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he built an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south, and there was a famine in the land. And Abram went down into Egypt. He stayed in Egypt. He agreed with his wife to tell a lie. And he came back from Egypt in this 12th chapter, very rich. As the 12th chapter closes, 13th chapter, he comes back out of Egypt, first verse, 13th chapter, not the end of the 12th. Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and Abram was very rich. He went on his journey from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar which he made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Lot and Abraham had a fight, or his herdsmen did, and Abram said, let there be no strife. Gave Lot the chance to choose, and Lot chose the well-watered plains of Jordan, and Abram was left with the rest. At that point, 14th verse, 13th chapter, lift up now thine eyes, the Lord said unto Abram, after Lot was separated. Look from the place where thou art, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Now I want to tell you, all the Jews in the world don't count as a multitude of that size. There's a great deal more encompassed in that promise than just the Jew. Arise, 17th verse, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. 14th chapter is a little side tale of Lot being captured, the battle of the kings, Sodom and Gomorrah fallen, and Abram gone and chasing them to Damascus and winning the battle, coming back, and they attempt to reward him, and he says, I won't take a shoe latchet from you, lest you say, you've made Abram rich. And after these things, 15th chapter, the word of the Lord came to Abram and said, fear not, I am thy shield, thy exceeding great reward. And Abram began to complain. He had been promised descendants like the seed, or seed like the stars of heaven and the sand of the sea. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? The steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed. Lo, one born in my house is mine heir. God had opened the door and said, I'm going to bless you, Abram. So the little festering sore in Abram's spirit came out, and he's griping to God. I have no heir. Behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, this servant from Damascus, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And I always hang up on that. You know, the King James may be good enough for Paul, but that's not very good biology. And he brought him forth abroad. Turn the lights down. I like it when it's not so bright in here. Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, Abram. See if you can count them. And he said, so shall thy seed be. Now see this old man with no children having this conversation with God. Now look up there and see if you can count the stars. That's your seed. Are they going to be like that? And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And the Lord said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? Now, how am I going to know this? I mean, every time Abram just about gets to V2 takeoff speed, he grounds the plane again. I want you to see these ups and downs, because faith is going to be the subject for many months now, as it has for the last 9 years. But I want you to watch the ebb and flow of Abram. He gets up to make a 4-month journey across the wilderness. Then he can't make the full commitment and part with his kindred, and camps out at Haran. Almost, but not quite. Can you look in the faith mirror and see yourself? He finally gets up the nerve to leave his family, but he takes Lot along. The promise was, get thee out from kindred. Leave them all. 12th chapter, 1st verse, the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto the land that I will show thee. He went halfway to Haran, 3/4 of the way, 4-month journey, but he took his family and kindred with him, camped out with them at Haran, and the name is right, it means halting. Finally he leaves the old man, but takes Lot with him, gets to the place, and God says, this is the place, builds an altar. Famine comes. He races by sight down to Egypt, connives and lies, and makes plenty of money, gets caught in his lies, comes back to the place where God had said, this is the place. Immediately the fight breaks out with Lot that he shouldn't have had with him all along, because it's kindred. The kinfolk are a problem. Sure enough, tag-along Lot chooses the best of the land, and he's left with the worst. God now says, look, wherever you look is going to be yours. That included the look that both he and Lot had taken to Sodom. Sodom and Gomorrah are defeated by Damascus, the kings to the north, and Abram takes off and beats the way out of them and rescues Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, refuses to take a reward from them, and becomes heroic in his faith for a moment. When they want to reward him, he says, I won't even take a shoe latchet from you, lest you say, you've made me rich. The Lord is my supply. I will have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. He's talking to the king of Sodom, who's praising him. I won't take anything from you. I serve the possessor of heaven and earth. That really impressed God. So after these things, the word of the Lord, see, it's like God sits there and, can I find somebody that will trust me? And old Abram is spieling off to the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, and God's impressed. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, you know, some people take all the life out of God. It's like he's already set up there, and he's pre-planned it, and he knows that Abram's going to do this. I don't believe that crap. By choice, God turned loose his image in us, which is that random freedom factor to determine our own destiny. God has the power to drop a shield. God has the power to intrude his hand in and steer it. But he also has the power and the right to let it have some free play. And every time he gives it any free play, his magnificent ability to make it come out right is challenged all the more. He doesn't know what Abram's going to do. He started with this man of faith. And Abram's like the rest of us. We have our high moments. I can just hear old Abram. All eyes are on him. He's won a victory in the flesh of victory. I won't take a shoe latchet from you. I'm taken care of by the possessor of the heavens and the earth. Ooh, boy, that's the kind of man I'm looking for, Abram. The Lord said unto Abram, fear not, Abram. You got it. I'm thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Yeah? How come I haven't got any kids? Look, I'm going to die and this servant from Damascus is going to inherit all you've given me, and yet you promised me great things. The Lord says, no, this servant's not going to be your heir. Come on outside. Let's look at the stars. Can you count them? I'm telling you, that's how many kids you're going to have. And for a moment, there in the vast ball of the sky, Abram's back up on top again. He believed God. The word is an action word. He literally ran to the shelter of God's word, and he grabbed hold of it. And I can see him. It's like an altar call service. God made the altar call. The drama of the moment. It's the kind of commitment time when the organ plays, and the mood is just right, and I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord. And it's a genuine feeling. It all wells up. And Abram trusted him. Oh, boy. Kids like that. Probably was carnal enough to say, let me get back to the tent. And in that instant, he made a connection with God, and God counted it for righteousness. Just a chapter or two earlier, he was lying on his wife and about his wife down in Egypt. But in that moment, when he counted those stars or tried to, and believed that God would keep his promise to him and give him children like that, that moment God just bang, like a computer that erases everything and rewrites the script. He's righteous. His faith became righteousness. All his sins were covered because he believed God that moment. God gave him righteousness. back down to earth. And the Lord gave him righteousness and bragged a little, said, I'm the one that brought thee to this land to inherit it. Well, the stars now, I can believe that. I mean, he got really up for a moment as he counted stars. But then God adds the promise, I brought you to this land to inherit it. Back down he goes. He said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? Why could he believe the star bit and question the land bit? The reason I'm doing this, I want you to look in the mirror and see what faith is. You got to look at Abram like this, not like this, like this. But he keeps going on and he ends up right. I'm trying to get realism and faith in my people. I tell you, you got the faith to come to the banquet and open yourself to God's challenge. Let what you're going to do between Sunday and May 20th land on you after you've taken the first step. The reason some Christians never proceed in their faith, they're always trying to take the second step before they take the first one. I always want to know about tomorrow before I act today. And some of you never get anywhere with your faith for that reason. Abram's pattern is a normal one. How am I going to know that I'll inherit it? Now, there are people who say that I take a roundabout way to answer questions. Look at this one. Lord, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit this land? Now, that's an easy question. You think you get an easy answer. This is his answer. God said unto him, take me a heifer of 3 years old. What in the hell has a 3-year old heifer got to do with me inheriting his land? I ask you a question, God. Get to the point. And a she goat of 3 years old. I ask you a question. Why not go hunt a 3-year old heifer up and a 3-year old goat up? And a lamb of 3 years old. I got an old 9-year old out there that's about to keel over. Why can't I use it? And a turtle dove and a young pigeon. This is one of the strangest conversations I've ever... You're talking to the God of eternity. He just told me how great he is, and I brought you to this land to inherit it, and I asked him a simple question. How will I know that this land is mine to inherit? Go get me a 3-year-old heifer, 3-year-old goat, 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove and a pigeon. You know how long it takes to go out in the herd, pick out the 3-year-old heifer? And the 3, it's not, it's dark, isn't it? Well, I think it happened at the same time, and you're looking at stars, so you got to go out here and wake up this 3-year-old heifer and this 3-year-old goat and this 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a pigeon. No wonder my uncle said, God wants you to understand the Bible and write the damn thing you could. And he took them all. He took unto him all these. So here goes Abram out here getting his 3-year-old heifer and his 3-year-old goat and his 3-year-old ram and his turtle dove and his pigeon. Brings them to God. Questions still pending. and divided them in the midst, and laid one piece, one against another, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. I guess it wasn't night, because it says when the sun was going down, unless it took him all night to find a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a pigeon. Now he's got them all divided up. Question still pending. All day long he's fighting all the buzzards away. Here's this bloody bunch of flesh laying there with buzzards trying to get at it, and he's fighting the birds away. When are you going to answer my question, God? And these evangelists are running around. I said to the Lord, and the Lord said to me. The conversations were not that simple in the Bible. I said to the Lord, either sometime last night or this morning, how will I know this land is mine? Now, I've rounded up a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. And I've cut the goat and the heifer and the ram in 4 pieces and laid them up against each other. And the turtle dove, the birds I didn't divide, they're all there. Now I'm fighting the vultures. There's a question pending, God. No answer. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. God always answers. He just doesn't always do it the way we think he should. A deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo and horror of great darkness fell upon him. In other words, a nightmare. And he said, Abram finally gets an answer. Why did he have to go through all this? And he said unto Abram, his first command seemed to have no relationship at all to the question. But Abram obeyed. Now the nightmare. And in the midst of the nightmare, he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, shall be servants, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterward shall they come out with great substance. In the fourth generation, verse 16, they shall come hither again. Where's hither? Where Abram was. Now that promise guaranteed that they were the owners of the land. Now, it hadn't yet happened when Abram had that nightmare. And when he woke up in the morning, he must have, if he believed God, worried a bit about at least 4 generations of his descendants. But on the other side, as the children of Israel were marching through the wilderness, having been told twice by Moses that God was going to lead them into the land where the Canaanites, Perizzites, Jebusites lived. They only lived in one place. And had demonstrated his power by so delivering them with plagues upon Egypt that the Egyptians willingly loaned money to them until they left laden down with riches, richer than when they went in. It was the fourth generation. Even the heathen Pharaoh knew of this promise. That's why he tried to kill all the male children. And right on schedule, in the fourth generation, God raised up Moses, plagued Egypt, and they left laden down with the riches of Egypt because they wanted them to go so bad they loaned them their money and their gold and their silver and their jewels, parted the Red Sea, sweetened the waters in the wilderness, brought water out of flinty rock, and they still didn't believe that God could enable them to conquer the giants. Small wonder God got mad at them. And poor old Joseph, back to Psalm 105. God sent a man to Egypt. And I was back about 45 minutes ago humorizing, to make a word up about this. I mean, God was working out his promise. He was laying down the tracks to prove that this would be their land, so that God's performance with his word could give them the faith to believe concerning the yet unknown future for them, that it would work out God's way, because look at the web he had woven to prove the promise he'd given to Abram. This is the way you'll know the land is certainly yours, if this happens to your descendants. Four generations, he crossed every T and dotted every I. But the humorous part is, he didn't really have to do it the way he did it. God sent a man to Egypt through Potiphar's house, through exposure to that lying, lusting woman, locked him up in prison. But God was there working all the time. God sent a man to Egypt. I try to tell you folks, I believe God has destined us to a work of reformation in the church today. And when are some of you, that's why I laughed at the one that called in earlier, when are you going to understand what it means to be chosen of God? What are you going to take from God's hands? What's happening to you along with your commitment, and refuse to lose your cool or your grip? God, that's what election means. You're not listening to me participating in this ministry by accident. You're as chosen as I am. I can quit. I think God will make it miserable for me. Or I could so offend him, he'd finally turn me over and leave me alone. I don't aim to quit. You shouldn't. That's what all this teaching's about, to show God's ability to carry it out with his chosen ones. Now he comes down to Egypt. Joseph is already in charge of all Egypt. It wasn't a bunch of poor shepherds that went down. Jacob was the king of Canaan, and Joseph had become the operational ruler of Egypt. He controlled all the land, all the crops, all the money, and all the people, and could move them around like checkers, and he put his brethren in the richest part of Egypt. And as time went on, they became the second wave of what's called shepherd kings, Hyksos, foreign rulers of Egypt. Joseph was in charge. His brethren ruled Egypt. And it was not until about 40 to 100 years before Moses was born that a Pharaoh of Upper Egypt conquered these descendants of Israel and subjugated most of them into slavery. But at the time he conquered them, Exodus simply says a Pharaoh rose up who remembered not or knew not Joseph. Hyksos means foreign rulers. When asked who they were when Jacob and his brethren came down, they said, "We be shepherds." To this day, the Egyptians hate shepherds. The shepherd kings of Egypt. The first shepherd kings was when Shem came down and ruled, and then went back to build Jerusalem. The second wave of shepherd kings was none other than Joseph's brethren, descendants of Jacob, who ruled as foreign rulers over Egypt because Joseph was the operational ruler of all Egypt, and Genesis makes that very clear. Upper Egypt. Egypt was always two nations, upper and lower, and the pharaoh's hats determined and showed whether the pharaoh ruled upper or lower or both. Upper Egypt, north of the plateau edge of Giza, where the pyramid sits, ruled by a king. In fact, probably Velikovsky has described this more than anyone else in his Oedipus complex, as he studies that psychological concept and relates it to Egyptian history. That pharaoh comes down and throws out the descendants of Joseph's brothers. All of them are not made slaves, as is always the case when foreign rulers or when a tyrannical dynasty is ruling and a revolution takes place or conquerors come in and throw them out. The rulers manage to escape. The rest of the people are subjugated. Diodorus, the great historian, classical historian of Sicily, tells of an exodus out of Egypt by these Hebrews in addition to the one that went with Moses. Those who left by ship. And those who left by ship at the time that the rule was overthrown were the ruling classes. Of the rulers, Judah, Ephraim, Manasseh, those were the birthright and ruling clans. Judah had division in his lineage because when the twins were born, Zara's arm came out first with a red thread about it, was withdrawn, and Pharaoh's was born first, and there was a perennial debate built into the lineage who was entitled to the firstborn promise of the scepter of Judah, Pharaoh's or Zara. The Pharaoh's line gained preeminence ultimately, particularly through the line of David, but the Zaraites still had a claim to the scepter. As they jostled for leadership in Egypt during the years that the descendants of Joseph's brethren ruled, Zara and Pharaoh's sons would jostle for that leadership, and they were both of the kingly line. When the first Exodus left by ship, it was the rulers among the clans of the descendants of Jacob, and they left by boat. The rest of the Israelites stayed in bondage 40 to 100 years. This occurred before the birth of Moses. Moses is born in the fourth generation as the destined deliverer, and the biblical record is of the Exodus under Moses. The archaeological and historical record is of the Exodus by boat of the ruling clans prior to the birth of Moses and the enslavement. Those people, the sons of Zara primarily, fled northward. Some of them, of Ephraim, fled to Spain. But of these Zorah sons, Ethel and Nahal, the Pharaoh's line continues through the Exodus and into the Promised Land with David. The Zorah line left in the Exodus by boat. Calchol becomes the founder of Greek city-states, and Zorah's son Dardanus becomes the founder of Troy, and this lineage is traced. Oh my Lord, I'm having to leave again just when I'm getting on this chart. You're just going to have to tune in tomorrow night and hope I'll send you the chart. Well, some cities are having commercials right now, but not all of them. I can talk to you. Am I boring you? Calchol's sons are the city-states. Priam's of Greece. Priam's daughter's line ends up with the ancient Norse kings. Judah's line through David and Jeremiah. The daughters of Zedekiah, Tiatephi, are traced until they're joined with the kings of Ireland. Zorah's line, Dardanus founds Troy. From Troy through Aeneas and Brutus, the kings of England. The house of Troy, Sicambriums, Franks. The lines are traced all the way down to Queen Elizabeth. Find me. Queen Elizabeth II. The promise was David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel, Jeremiah 33:17.